little epistle of Jude. It's not so much that our text is here, for I don't have a text as such, but I do want us to note afresh the sentiments that are expressed by the Holy Ghost through the servant of God, Jude, here in this epistle. Right over at the end of the New Testament, just before the book of the Revelation, Jude, and we read from verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Please note who it is that are here given the message that we'll be looking at in a moment. Them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You can only say, protesting, fighting ecumenism has nothing to do with me, if you are not sanctified by God the Father, if you are not preserved in Jesus Christ, and if you're not called. In other words, if you're on the way to hell, you can say, nothing to do with me. But if you say, I'm on my way to heaven, then, my friend, this is for you. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will end our reading there, knowing God will bless these words to our hearts. As I said, my text is not found here, but I read these words, for they are very representative of a particular theme that runs throughout the whole of Scripture. And they encapsulate a duty that falls upon each and every one who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is a church at war. At war. You are at war. God would have his people to be on a war footing. Now, when a nation is at war, not everybody dons uniform. And not everybody who does don uniform goes to the front and comes to grips with the enemy. There are those who don uniform and they carry out various duties that never even take them anywhere near the battles. Duties that are essential. Duty in the field of intelligence. Duty in the field of research and invention. Countering the latest enemy weaponry, etc., etc. Your own mind will bring before you many examples of those who wear the uniform of a nation, nation's armed services, but who never actually get engaged in the war as we know it. And then, of course, those who don't get engaged in wearing uniform nevertheless are engaged in the war effort. They're engaged in the war effort. The factory worker, the farm worker, the office worker. In what they are doing in their daily task, they are seeking to further the nation's efforts in fighting the enemy. And many in the times of war in the past would have come home and immediately then gave their spare time to some particular part-time organization that would have supported the war effort. Everybody was at war. And let me tell you, anybody who spoke up against the war, they were, whether it was quietly or not, I'm not sure, but they were certainly taken away and locked up somewhere so that they could not do any harm to the war effort by their verbal or physical opposition to the war. Now, my dear friend, God would have his people organize themselves at least as efficiently as the nations of men when it comes to the business of war. It's true, we're not all going to be frontline soldiers, but soldiers we're going to be, each one of us. Soldiers we're going to be. We're going to have to fight. And whatever ability, whatever strength, whatever talent God has given us, it must be employed in this business of resisting the enemy and preserving that which the enemy would destroy amongst us. As I say, these words that I've read from the book of Jude are illustrative of the general theme found throughout the scriptures, which is nothing more or nothing less than a call to arms. A call to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, by nature, we are creatures of ease. We don't like war, and we don't like the discomforts that war brings. We avoid the idea of, as Christians, of publicly protesting against that which is held and held with great joy and gladness by a majority of our neighbours. We don't like getting on the wrong side of our neighbours by speaking out against that which they look upon with great affection and with zeal. We do not like the thought of acting or speaking in such a manner as to cause every man to turn his hand against us. We don't like that by nature. We like to fit in. We like to be able to say hello and get a smile from everybody, rather than come into company and suddenly all conversation ceases and every back is turned and everybody sidles away from you. We don't like that. It's a natural thing that belongs to our human nature not to like that. Even the best of God's servants found the reproach of standing up for the Lord wearing and wearying at times. Jeremiah said, in Jeremiah 15 and the verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention, to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. I owe no man anything. I've made money out of no man. And yet, they all curse me. Why, Jeremiah? Because I stand up for the Lord. And I preach His word. And the truth is told, says Jeremiah, there are times I wish I hadn't to do it. And there's times I've even tried not to do it, but the word of God was as a fire in my bones and I couldn't contain. I had to speak. Men and women, protesting against that which is evil and opposed to God is not a matter of personal disposition. I have to say that because I have had it said to me, "Oh, it's all right for you. You like these things." Now I say without hesitation, yes, I like to do the will of God. But oftentimes that which the will of God requires me to do, I don't like doing it. No good trying to explain that to folk, for I don't think they for a minute believe me. When David went to face Goliath, do you think that given a choice of being able to be at home with his little flock and serve God, or being out there about to tackle this huge man in the will of God, don't you think that David would have said, "Lord, I'd rather be with the sheep"? But if being with the sheep would place me outside the will of God, then I'll go and fight this man because that is the will of God, and I'll do it with a smile on my face. And what's more, I'll run to meet him. And however that might give people the impression, this fella just loves fighting and loves war. However that impression may be formed and others accept it, it's not altogether true. I love doing the will of God. This is what David would have said. And it's clear from the Psalms that he had the fears of all men and the dislikes that are common to mankind of encountering the enemy in this fashion, but it was the will of God for him to do so, and he did it joyfully. So if we're going to protest against ecumenism, do it with a smile on your face. And do it gladly, for it's a wonderful privilege. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to stand up and contend with those who are contending with the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful privilege to be allowed a whack at them. But don't for a moment think that those who do thus serve the Lord with joy and with gladness at times think that it would be nicer to be able to avoid these things. It's not a matter of disposition or how you're made or personality. Contending and protesting against evil is a necessity laid upon every Christian. It's laid upon every Christian. You can never excuse yourself. You can never say that it's just not my cup of tea, and therefore God will let me off. No, sir! It is the duty of all of God's people to be involved in opposition to that which is opposed to God. During this weekend, we have heard of the evils of ecumenism. We have heard how that this word ecumenism is but a term that is placed upon a movement, a current amongst men, a religious current amongst men that has been flowing for a long time. Forgive me if I'm wrong, but I think if you go down to South Fermanagh, near Cultica Mountain, there's a river and it disappears out of sight and it comes up somewhere else. Something like that now. And if you want more details, you can see some of our teachers who have led expositions to that little explored part of the earth. But there it is, flowing above the surface one moment and it disappears down a gully and it's gone. But a mile or so, or maybe it's more, it reemerges. It's the same river. The location's slightly different. It's the same river. Now, ecumenism is the reemergence of a river that has been flowing amongst the nations since the beginning of sin. It is that movement which was at work in the Garden of Eden when the devil tempted Eve and Adam. It is that spirit that was at work in the days of Noah that turned the world against God and brought judgment upon it. It is that spirit that was at work in the days of the building of the Tower of Babel. I always, when I look at that passage where it says, after God confounded the language of those engaged in this rebellion, and because they could no longer understand each other or communicate with each other, the whole building project had to be abandoned. It says they left off to build. And I've often pointed out to you that's what workmen do on a Friday night, but they come back again on Monday morning. And that which was left off in the days of the building of the Tower of Babel has been recommenced on many occasions. And in these days, that spirit of rebellion that is contrary to God has emerged amongst the nations under the name of ecumenism. Now, it is of hell. It is based on an ecclesiastical plan that desires the overthrowing of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how it is painted or colored or disguised, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And against such a movement, all of God's people must be engaged in resistance. Every one of you here, you must resist everything that is of this movement. You cannot cooperate in any way. You cannot silently stand by and allow it to progress or to advance or to go forward while you have the opportunity of saying it's wrong. You must be engaged in opposition. That's what I want to speak upon today. The protest against ecumenism. Let me start off by saying that to protest against sin is essentially an element of our new nature. When you became a Christian, you became a protester. I have to say that. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the chapter 10 and in the first paragraph, we read these words. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. That's a wonderful definition of effectual calling. And what happens when the sinner is regenerated? It might appear long to you, but I tell you it is most concise, and I do believe it to be very accurate. What it says to us here is that a man by nature is dead in sin and trespasses. But God wonderfully, by His mighty power, makes him a new creature. He renews his will. He renews his mind. And He, by His almighty power, determines within them to that which is good. He places within them a will that determines to do that which is right. We are new creatures when we're born again. We are new people. It's true we have the old nature, it's still there, but there is a new nature. A new nature. And within that new nature, as a vital element of that new nature, is the determination, the disposition to protest against sin. And what I'm saying is, if there's no determination within you to protest against sin, you're not a Christian. Because that's an essential element of what it is to be a Christian. Turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We were nearly at the end of the Bible. Now we're going to the beginning of the Bible. And we're looking at chapter 3 of Genesis. And we're looking at the verse 15, a vital verse. For here is the first gospel promise. Here is the first gospel promise. And it falls from the lips of God. And what does it say? And remember, God is speaking here to the devil, and He's telling the devil what he's going to do. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, you might take up an acorn today and look at it, and someone wise may say to you, within that acorn is not only an oak, but a forest of oaks. And you might turn it over and over and over in your hand and say, I can't see any oak tree. But you know, it's true to say within the acorn is the forest. Planted and see. You mightn't be around to see the forest, but you'll see the beginnings of it take shape. And then this acorn, verse 15, you have the gospel in all its fullness. You have the gospel in all its fullness stated. And please note in particular what it is that God emphasizes out of the whole gospel message. Please note what it is on this first occasion that God, as it were, underscores, highlights. It's interesting that this emphasis should be given to the very first gospel promise. God says, I will put enmity. He's talking about war. I'm going to start a war, God says. And it's a war between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God says that between those that are born of His Spirit, those that come of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, within them there will be a spirit of enmity toward the devil and all that is of the devil. You know, there are three or four things I can to this day remember learning when I was first saved. I can still remember when the first time I saw that verse and heard it expounded by Dr. Paisley. And I can clearly remember him saying, for he was speaking, of course, probably in reply to criticisms that he was only a rabble-rouser and a troublemaker and a divider of men and a splitter of churches and so forth and so on. And he took his congregation to this verse and he said, you look at it and you'll see that God started the trouble. God started it. He put the spirit of enmity in the hearts of his people and caused them to declare war against all that is sinful. I tell you, men and women, if you're a Christian, you're a protester, and you can't be anything else. And if you're not a protester, then you're not a Christian, and I'll stand over that and debate that with anybody. Part of the essential character of a true child of God is the spirit of enmity toward that which is evil and that which is of the devil. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 1, and the verse 4, that through the gospel promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 2, the verse, I'll get it right yet. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. If you're saved, you're a partaker of the divine nature. Now please don't think for a moment that that means you're a partaker of the divine essence of God, for that cannot be so. That God's divine essence cannot be communicated to any, and just most certainly not to sinful creatures such as we. But when we're born again, there is generated within us a new being that is born of God. It has within it the characteristics of God's nature, the moral, ethical characteristics of God. What God thinks, the Christian will think. What God says, the Christian will say. One of the first things that a baby learns to say is mommy or daddy. One of the first things, the first thing, that the newborn Christian learns to say is Abba, Father. The Christian owns God as Father. The Christian acknowledges, I have received life from Thee, O God. Your life is within me. And if God's life is within us, then we will be holy even as He is holy. And we'll have His attitude to sin. We'll have His attitude to sin and to wickedness. If we have the disposition of God toward sin, then naturally there will be an expressing of that disposition. We cannot suppress it, But we will rather express it so that it is clear we think as God does. In the book of Psalms, on many occasions, we are given examples of the heart of a child of God. In the Psalm 45, we have words that are spoken prophetically of Christ. Verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." That's Christ that's spoken of. Hebrews chapter 1 makes that very clear, quotes these verses to prove that it is so. Then the next verse says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." Christ loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And because of that, the verse goes on, "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This attitude of loving righteousness and hating wickedness was not something that God the Father was concerned or alarmed about, but rather he rejoiced over. For it's directly linked to the fact that the Savior was then anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. There was a fullness of grace given to Christ as he undertook the mission that his Father sent him upon that no other person ever had or ever will have. Because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And I tell you, if we are born of God, then we will be partakers of that disposition. It will be seen in our lives. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. "For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." If you're born again of the Spirit of God, then your mind, your disposition, your whole being will be set upon doing that which is implanted within you. I mentioned Romans chapter 7, the verse 22. "I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. See, the two natures at work at war. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for then with the mind I myself serve the law of God," with a new nature, with a renewed mind, with this nature that's born of God, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin, the old nature, it's still under the bondage of sin. I tell you, this disposition that we see in God will be manifested in us if we are born of Him. We could go on in many places through the Scriptures and look at this matter. In Romans 8 and 5, I've already quoted that to you, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." That's what distinguishes a Christian from someone who is not a Christian. One minds sin, looks after sin, has sin on their mind all the time. The other has a mind that is set on God and on the things of God. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is writing there to that church which was in need of great help. In Galatians chapter 5, And the verse 17, you will see what Paul has to say. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. See how diverse is the old nature and the new. They're going in opposite directions. They're opposed entirely to the desires and the dispositions, one of the other. That which one loves, the other is at war with. I tell you, men and women, the regenerated sinner has been given a nature akin to God's. And having this disposition, they are against sin. They oppose sin. They must fight sin. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, the verse 5 says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That's the mind that ought to be in us. That is the governing principle that ought to rule our lives. That which governed the Lord Jesus. Now, such a disposition will cause us and force us to cry out in protest against that which is wrong. We'll not be able to keep silence if we're walking with God, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we haven't succumbed to the bondage of the flesh, if we're right with God, we will have to cry out. If we're backslidden, we'll keep quiet. And that's the only excuse we can make for someone who claims to be a Christian, but who does not want to protest. They're backslidden. They're backslidden. If within their heart, they know it's wrong. That's what distinguishes them for someone who is not saved. They won't have this consciousness. But the Christian who is backslidden will know it's wrong, will know they should speak out, but they won't. Because they're backslidden. They have come under the bondage of the flesh again. But those who are walking with God will have to cry out. In 1 John chapter 3, in the verse 8, we read, and we're singing a paraphrase from this very portion, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, boys and girls, I want you to notice this. That's what brought the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, to destroy the works of the devil. He was out to destroy the kingdom of the devil. Because he could not stand by and watch the devil progress and the devil advance and the devil promote sin amongst men, deceiving and deluding them. He went forth, just like David, when he heard the cries of Goliath, this young shepherd lad, for he was only a teenager when this happened. He couldn't resist going to fight him. He was amazed that everybody else was quiet. There's nobody going to shut his mouth with the essence of what he said. This man, this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God, is there no one going to take him on? Well, I'll take him on. His brother reproached him, mocked him, suggested he was only there for the worst of motives. But David was not moved by a base or carnal or adolescent motive. He was moved by that disposition born of the Spirit within him. I can't stand and listen to this. And should it cost me my life, I'm going to try and stop it. and forward he went. And the joy of the Lord, I might say. I have no doubt that there was a lightness to his step as he ran down that hill toward the slope upon which Goliath stood. Oh, yes. If we have within us the new nature, then our mouth will open up and cry out. We will not be able to do otherwise. That's what old Luther said. He said, I must take my stand. I can do none other. I can't do anything else. I can't do anything else. And throughout the Word of God, men and women, you will find time and time again men moved. Moved to speak, moved to act against sin. We heard about it last night when Mr. Mercer was speaking. Phinehas moved to execute the law of God against that wretched man who brought the Moabitish woman into his tent and openly and flagrantly was committing adultery and immorality with her. He went in and he killed the both of them. He executed God's law. For in a theocracy, and remember, it was a theocracy. Israel was under the law of God. That was the civil law in the days of Israel. And the law of God said that one who did this cannot live. And there was no need for a trial, for there was the man doing it in front of everybody's eyes. And that man, Phinehas, could do none else. He was moved. And God honored him for it. You know what God was saying to him? Son, that's what I wanted you to do. Execute my law. Voice your protest against sin. The Lord Jesus, it is recorded in John chapter 2, purged the temple. And you'll find that in the reference there in John chapter 2 in the verses 14 to 17, you'll see it linked with a statement, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. A zeal for the house of God consumed him. He was driven to do it. He could do nothing else. He could do nothing else. To protest against sin is an essential element of our new nature. I'll quickly say this. God has given us clear directions how we should protest against sin. Now, if it wasn't God's will for you to protest, he wouldn't tell you how to protest. That's a simple exercise in logic. God, first of all, has legislated against sin. The disposition of God toward sin is written large in the moral law set down in the Ten Commandments. That's what God's mind is. You boys and girls, if you want to know what is God like, go to the Ten Commandments and read them. There is the mind of God. There's how God thinks. There's what God thinks. And he wants us to think the same way. And in that moral law, there are penalties. Penalties declared by God that will follow sin. It won't go unchallenged, unpunished. And that clearly indicates to us that if we are to walk with God, we will be part of that challenging of sin. And that speaking against sin and that denouncing of sin. And as much as in us lies, if we have any authority or influence in the nation, we should see to it that the nation adopts laws based upon God's moral law. So that the things that God is against, the nation is against. Sad to say, we have a government today that has abandoned the moral law of God and is instituting laws that are quite the opposite Quite the opposite. But that does not mean that we should cease as individuals and as groups to voice our opposition in accordance with the expression of God's mind as given us in the moral law. The Holy Spirit prompts the believer to protest. Yes, that blessed Spirit of joy and of peace. He's also the Spirit of war. The Lord said, I am the God of war. He's a God at war with sin. And the Holy Ghost is at war with sin. And many times He has stirred His people to go out against sin. I'll give you one example. My time is so short now that I'll not be able to give you anything more than that. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The missionary career, as it were, of the Apostle Paul has just begun. In the opening verses of Acts chapter 13, we read of a number of men, among whom is Paul, then called Saul, waiting upon the Lord and praying. And the Holy Ghost calls him, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul," verse 2. And so off they go. They were sent forth by the Holy Ghost, verse 4. And they come to a place where they encounter a wicked man, an evil man. It's on the island of Cyprus. And as the word of God is being preached, this evil man opposes them. He's called Elymas the sorcerer, verse 8. And he is withstanding them, verse 8, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith, the leading man on the island, the Roman governor or leader on the island before whom Paul and Barnabas are preaching. This man was saying, that's wrong, that's rubbish, that's nonsense, don't believe that, there's not a word of truth in that. And he was opposing them. And the Holy Ghost filled Paul. We read verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost. What he did was of the Holy Ghost. He wouldn't have done it, couldn't have done it, without the grace of the Holy Ghost. God here attributes to the Holy Ghost what Paul now is about to say and do. And said, "Full, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." That was a protest. That was an apostolic protest, because as an apostle, there was powers given unto him that were not common to men. And the Holy Ghost put it in the mouth of Paul to say, right, speak against him so, and also pronounce the fact that God is going to blind him. And he did blind him. There's a protest, and it was prompted by God, the Holy Ghost. And I tell you, my friend, our wee church in Ulster was never closer to the will of God and to the experience of the fullness of the Holy Ghost than those days when we were out protesting for the glory of God against ecumenism. The Holy Ghost prompts us to protest. We have the example of God Himself to guide us and help us and encourage us to protest. Would you turn back to Jeremiah, please? The chapter 7. Jeremiah, the chapter 7. Here's Jeremiah, and he's preaching God's word outside the gate of the Lord's house. Verse 2. And in the verse 13, among the words that he says, And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I speak unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. God speaking out against a people that was doing wrong. Turn over a little further to the chapter 11 of Jeremiah and the verse 7. Verse 6, then said the Lord unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them, for I earnestly protested against your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed me not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. There's God protesting. That's His word. That's a good word to employ if it's employed of God. And I want you to notice something. He protested even when nobody listened. How often I have heard when something is happening and the suggestion is made, we ought to go and protest, we ought to go and raise a banner again. Actually, they wouldn't listen to you. What has that got to do with it? God protested and nobody listened. He said, I've done it since the days I took you out of Egypt. And here He is still doing it. I'd like to die protesting. I'd like to die going on in the spirit of opposition to sin, not having made peace with it in any way. My last point that I want to make, and I'll have to make it very quickly. Protests are necessitated by the activities of the enemy. As we brace ourselves against the wind on a stormy day, so there is an instinctive reaction in the heart and spirit of a child of God against the actions of the enemies of righteousness round about us. We react to the wind. We lean into it. We take countermeasures. So we ought to be moved to take countermeasures to what is taking place around us in the land. When the honor of God is impugned, we ought to protest. I'd love to be able to take time to go down that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with David there as he was moved. He was grieved. That lad was grieved that men, thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Israel's chief warriors were standing silent while the honor of God was impugned. He couldn't stand it. I'll go, he said. I'll fight this Philistine. He was jealous for the Lord. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot put your head on the pillow every night without mourning over what you have heard and seen in the land around us. It ought to wrest a protest from us. The heritage of God endangered demands that we protest. The gospel is what's in danger. That which God has given us, it's in danger. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, when Jude wrote to those who he was writing to, it was all because the gospel was in danger. The gospel was in danger. The gospel's in danger, men and women. It's in danger. What about the little ones? If the gospel goes, what will happen to them and to their offspring? Are you happy with the thought of them bowing down to accept the way for God? It breaks my heart to think of them happening. That's what should bring from you a protest against what's going on. Oh, what selfishness to say it doesn't affect me. Maybe not, but it'll affect your offspring. And I'll curse your name. You didn't stand up for Jesus and ensure that the gospel came with purity to them. Why do you linger and fool around? Why do you play at being a Christian? You come to God's house when it suits you. You don't give yourself diligently to the service of the Lord. Don't you know that through those fumbling fingers of yours that are only playing at being a Christian, the gospel is slipping away from the generation that is to come, the heritage of God endangered? How often the Lord Jesus said in His ministry, beware. He warned His disciples, beware of this, beware of that, beware of those. He cared for them. And so He warned and He protested. The purpose of God resisted demands that we protest. As the enemy is stirred by the news of God's work advancing, so we must protest against every effort made by the enemy to resist the purpose of God amongst men. You know, the enemy protests. They'd show you how to protest. Look up for yourself Nehemiah chapter 2 and the verse 10. And you read that the enemy was vexed that a man of God had come to seek the welfare of Israel. What? They said, we've got to take action. And action they did take. On men and women, there are on every hill in this land men who are seeking the downfall of Israel. Men who are seeking to destroy the gospel work and witness. Are we not stirred to do something about it? Oh, the actions of the enemy necessitate that we oppose the actions by protest. That's God's way. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, we heard this verse quoted last night, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. God doesn't stand by when the flood comes. He moves. And where the Spirit of God is working, you'll see God's people working. You'll see them moved by the Spirit of God. Wouldn't you wish to be moved by the Spirit of God today? Well, if you're going to be moved by the Spirit of God today, if you're going to be full of the Holy Ghost today, you'll become an opponent of all that's going on around you, a laborer for God amidst the wickedness of this age. Oh yes, men and women, there's a protest, and if you're a Christian, you ought to be in it in every way you can, protesting in every prayer meeting, crying to God to intervene. They're protesting in heaven at this moment. They're protesting in heaven. They're saying, how long, O God, before you judge the great whore on the earth? That's what they're saying. Well, let's pray like that in our prayer meetings. Let's have a heavenly prayer meeting and pray against the spirit of the Antichrist that is abroad in the world today. I can say no more. Time is gone. But may the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Lord, answer prayer for us. And as we separate and go our ways, be pleased to write Your word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.